While we were singing, I think we experienced one of those moments that kind of goes like this. So that's what that button does. We're glad the lights are back on. In response to Robert's remark, we'll just leave it at that. I forgive him. I want you to know that our adult study this year is a new video series that has been produced by Answers in Genesis, and we're going to look at five topics led by five different facilitators. It's mainly a DVD with comment by the facilitator. So I will have a very small part. I do have the lesson on astronomy, and reaching back into my high school years when I took astronomy, I will draw out a couple of little nuggets, but that's about it. But Gary Campbell in our congregation, who is an optometrist, is going to do the one that has to do with the design of the human body. It is an amazing presentation, and Gary's going to add something about the complexity of the human eye. So night by night, we want you to come, and we're going to enjoy this together. I've looked at almost all of the DVDs, and they are excellent. So I hope you'll join us. That's 7 to 8:15 right over in the music suite, and we'll just have a good time together, glorifying the God who made all these things. You know, I told you a story back when I returned from Russia after one of the trips there, and it's the kind of story that I guess makes people scratch their head, because it has to do with a realm that most of us have not really encountered firsthand. And so I know that when I told the story, you kind of look at me with a little bit of suspicion, like, Pastor, are you sure you got that right? But it was the story of how, while I was preaching in one of the remote villages, that a whirlwind, a dust storm, dust devil, I think they call it, maybe a 75 or 100 feet high, formed right behind us and passed through the little group that we were speaking to. And it blew sand and debris and didn't injure any of us, but it was very annoying. It was a distraction. I had to stop preaching. We had to get the sand out of our hair, those of us who have it. And then after that, there was a fire that broke out off in the distance, and it burned down a barn. And what it was this funnel went through and picked up embers from somebody's fire pit and took them right into the barn, and consequently the barn. So we had to stop again and fetch pails of water and run and try to put the fire out, but there was no saving it. It was gone. And then after that, I started preaching for a third time, and a big branch in the tree decided to let go, a branch that had been broken when that wind went through, and it fell right on the roof next to us and slid down, crashed on the ground right next to me. So, you know, that kind of thing doesn't usually happen at Mayfair. If you've been around for a while, you know, I don't think that's ever happened at Mayfair. But we were in Satan's territory. The number of Christians in that region of the year, world is less than 1%. And so when I asked Peter, the host pastor, later, what was all that about, Peter, he said, listen, Satan can distract. He can't touch us, but he can distract. He doesn't like what you are preaching today. I was preaching about the Lord's return. He doesn't like that. And so he can distract. Well, we got a letter from one of our missionaries, and maybe this will add a little credibility to my story. It comes from Frank and Marie Drown. Not long ago, we heard a powerful testimony from a preacher in Northwest Ontario, Canada. Gary is an Ojibwe native who described trying to teach the scriptures to an evening Bible study group. The listeners were so restless that he could not hold their attention. They were whispering to each other and pointing to something outside the building. Gary stepped out into the darkness. Before he could see anything, he heard the loud squawking of a hidden bird. So raising his own voice, he started singing this hymn, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Well, before he could finish, the raucous sounds ceased. The teacher finished singing as he re-entered the meeting place. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Everyone was sitting in awed silence as he continued his teaching. Immediately, Frank and I knew what that was all about. It reminded us of the people with whom we had lived years ago in the jungles of Ecuador, both the Ojibwe in the severe cold of northern Canada and the jungle Shuar in Ecuador feared enemy witch doctors. They believed that the shaman could send curses by fearful sounding blackbirds. Praise God. He is greater. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Amen? Yeah. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll look this morning at verses 1 to 23. Matthew 13. As the master teacher, Jesus used many analogies to convey spiritual lessons. I mean, who could fail to understand the impossibility of a camel trying to crawl through the eye of a needle? Or how could anyone fail to grasp what is meant by a man attempting to remove a speck from his brother's eye with a beam stuck in his own eye? Or who could doubt the effect of having a millstone hung around your neck and being thrown into the sea? Jesus spoke of whitewashed tombs, cups cleaned only on the outside, the effects of yeast, a house built on the sand, and a fruitful grapevine. And each of these analogies and many others were used to teach concepts that were less familiar to his hearers. Now, this may be one reason why in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, we read this: the common people heard him gladly. He spoke things they could understand. But starting at the time reported in Matthew 13, Jesus began to teach the people exclusively by parables. Now, the Greek word translated parable is parabolos, which means to lay by the side of or to compare. So a parable is a story that utilizes ideas that are common and familiar in order to teach spiritual lessons that are unfamiliar and unknown. And the specific lessons taught in Matthew 13 concern the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. Now, on the flip side of the sermon notes, I provided a chart of the eight parables in Matthew chapter 13 and what they mean. We're not going to discuss that now, but I've also included several helpful rules for interpreting the parables. I hope you'll read through that because I think this is beneficial. Well, the parable of the sower is the first among eight parables of the kingdom because it concerns the origin of the kingdom, the progress of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven signifies the rule of Jesus Christ over mankind. The kingdom is the subject of many Old Testament prophecies, and still today, it's the expectation of the Jewish people. But having rejected God's king, which is clearly shown to be the case in chapter 12, Jesus began to explain how his rule would progress until hearts in Israel are changed to receive him. In other words, Jesus explained the nature and the progress of his kingdom in its mystery or spiritual form, in short, the church. By this parable, Jesus answered the question, how does the kingdom of heaven progress in the world? And as we'll see, this parable is the key. It's the key to understanding the other seven parables. Now, according to verses 1 and 2, the setting for this first parable was the seashore near Capernaum at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Multitudes had gathered to hear the Lord Jesus. And he spoke to them from a fishing boat anchored just a short distance offshore. Now, if you were to visit this spot, I think I have a slide for that. If you were to visit this spot, you would understand how this worked. The shoreline of Galilee forms a natural amphitheater which enabled Jesus to speak to hundreds of people without anybody missing a word. And according to what was customary, the teacher sat and his audience stood. Did you get that? The teacher sat, the audience stood. Beginning next Sunday, I think we'll try this. You know, we are a Bible church, but we have this backwards, and we've had it backwards for a long time. But as Jesus began to speak, he might have pointed to a farmer scattering seed in a distant field. And drawing on this visual, he began to speak. Now, I want you to notice, I know it's awfully small, but the arrow points to a Catholic church that's there, and it's called the Church of the Multiplication. So math matters. It matters. But this is in the same region where Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes to feed the 5,000. Well, this first parable in Matthew 13 is organized this way. Verse 3 to 9 report the parable spoken to the crowds. Verse 10 to 17 report the disciples' question and then Jesus' answer. And then verse 18 to 23 provides the interpretation or the parable's meaning. And the explanation was given, that is the final section, was given to the disciples only, not to the crowds. Well, first of all, the parable itself. Let's read verse 3 to 9. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. What do the birds represent? The birds represent demons, demonic activity. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Though few of us would classify ourselves as farmers, you know, most of us know the basics about gardening. I mean, we know that weeds grow extremely well without any assistance, without any encouragement. We understand the principle that insists you reap what you sow. In other words, nobody planting spinach expects to harvest turnips. And nobody planting lima beans will harvest anything good to eat. I'm sure of that. But we know that germination, growth, maturation depend on a number of factors. Temperature, light, rainfall. We also know that the quality of the soil is essential. I had an old Italian man one time come back and look at my garden. And he says, you know, your soil's no good. This is what you need to do. And at the end of his explanation, he said this, you will have a tomato plants like a maple trees. And so he told me I needed to work on my soil. But these simple gardening facts are universally known. And drawing on principles like these, Jesus created his first parable, his first analogy. In verse 18, he called it the parable of the sower. Now, let's consider the four types of soil and their relation to the seed that was sown. First of all, there's hardened soil, verse 4. In the Middle East, it was common to find footpaths crisscrossing fields of grain, sort of like cart paths on a golf course. And as the seed was scattered, some of the seed fell on these footpaths where the soil was compacted and hard and sunbaked. The seed that fell on the path was stepped on. It was crushed by all who used that path. And since it couldn't penetrate the hard-packed soil, it became food for the birds as soon as the farmer was out of sight. The wasted seed meant the farmer's purpose for planting that seed was not achieved. Secondly, there was shallow soil, verse 5 and 6. Stony soil doesn't refer to soil mixed with stones. No, the farmer would remove the stones. It refers instead to a thick layer of limestone covered by a thin layer of soil. And because the soil was so shallow, the roots of a germinating seed could not grow very deep or far. And without a root system to nourish and sustain the plant, it soon withered away, and again, the seed was wasted. Thirdly, there is what we call crowded soil in verse 7. And you know, listen, somebody in the know said this about gardening. It's not enough for a gardener to love flowers and vegetables. He or she must also hate weeds. Hate weeds. Weeds are relentless usurpers. They spring up without any encouragement or support. And so a successful gardener must be willing to do battle against these organisms that would grab the light, the water, the nutrients, and the space needed by the crops that are planted. Now, the soil described here is crowded with worthless things that choke the seed and prevent normal growth and fruitfulness. Once again, the seed is wasted. And then finally, there's good soil, verse 8. And when compared to the three previous types of soil, the fourth is called good. It represents soil that is cultivated, soil that is prepared by the farmer's plow. This soil was nutrient rich and it had depth. Weeds and thistles had been removed. It was prepared soil, ready to receive the seed that was sown. And consequently, the seed, In this good soil, germinated, it grew, and it bore fruit in varying proportions. Now, this is the natural, the familiar side of the parable. And so far, everything Jesus said was readily understood by his audience. In verse 9, he drew their attention to the point of the parable. He who has ears, let him hear. You want to put a star by that. That's the point of the parable. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, be careful how you hear. Don't allow my words to be ignored. Don't allow my words to be wasted on you. And as we'll see in a moment, the degree to which the soils receive the seed is parallel to the ways his listeners were responding to his message. The living words he was speaking to them. Now, secondly, the disciples' question and Jesus' answer, verse 10 to 17. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." Well, the disciples quickly recognized a change in the teaching style that Jesus used. They came to him and they asked why, why he was now speaking in parables. And in his answer, Jesus gave, three reasons. Number one, first, Jesus indicated that teaching by way of parables continued the process of revealing truth to his disciples. When Jesus said, "you," he referred to them, his disciples, to those whose hearts were open to receive him, open to receive his message. And to those who believed he was their Messiah, Jesus said these parables reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now that word translated secrets is mysterion. Mysterion. It's also translated mysteries in other places, and it refers to spiritual truth that is being revealed for the first time. In other words, Jesus was giving them information that was otherwise unknown. It wasn't contained in the Old Testament. This is something brand new. But notice Jesus also made reference to a class of people that he referred to less personally. Notice in verse 11, 14, and 15, the repetition of the pronouns them, they, and then the phrase this people. Now, this third person pronoun, them, refers to the unbelieving Jews who were rejecting him. And in the previous chapter, Israel's leaders, you remember, had accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. He did this phenomenal miracle, and they said, you did it in the power of the devil. So, they believed Jesus was an imposter. And they were conspiring even then to destroy him. Now, though it's more difficult to understand, the second reason Jesus spoke in parables was to hide. Listen, to hide certain truths from unbelievers who were rejecting him. In other words, there was a judgmental aspect to his use of parables. Unbelievers were not privileged, they were not blessed to know or to understand the pearls of truth concerning his kingdom. The parables are impossible riddles to people in this category. But they had no one to blame but themselves. You see, belief is a choice, and they had chosen to ignore the revelation that God had given to them. Now, the principle contained in verse 12 is very important. Jesus said, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Here's how that goes. When a person takes God at his word, his faith enables him to receive more. You know, it's like the rule at the family supper table. At least it's a rule that I grew up with. You can have more when you eat what's on your what? Your plate. You can have more when you eat what's on your plate. But if you refuse to receive and to obey the truth that God sets before you, no more will be given to you, and you will eventually lose the little you have. And this was Israel's situation at that moment in time. They had not responded in faith to the truth and the light they had already been given. And by the way, this same willful ignorance of God's truth continues today. Thirdly, the third reason Jesus gave for speaking in parables was to fulfill a prophecy. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 says this, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he, that is the Lord, said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Imagine being given a ministry like that, you know. Isaiah, you're going to go out and you're going to preach to people who will not hear, believe, or understand what you're telling them. And that was the ministry that Isaiah had. God said those who heard his message would not receive it. They would not understand it. And this same prophecy was now being fulfilled as Jesus spoke to the crowds. Most of the people didn't have hearts. They didn't have minds to receive his message. The hearts of many were like the three types of soil in the parable. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were shallow. Their hearts were too crowded with other things. They were disobedient to the law of God. They were insensitive to the message of the prophets that had been sent to them, including John the Baptist. And now they were indifferent to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, despite the amazing miracles he was performing. Notice in verse 16 and 17, Jesus turned from the nation to this little band of believing followers, and he said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Unbelief had not blinded the hearts of these disciples. They had not turned a blind eye to Jesus. They had not turned a deaf ear to his message. Their eyesight, their hearing was blessed by God. Now, can I ask you this? When you read or when you hear God's word preached or taught, do you believe it? Do you receive it? Do you embrace it? Do you obey it? Does that word germinate and take root in your heart? You see, what Jesus is saying here is that his kingdom progresses in this quiet and personal way as his word is believed and received. And then you have the meaning of the parable, verse 18 to 23. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. When the crowds went away, Jesus explained the parables to his disciples alone. And his parable contains three basic elements: the seed, the sower, and the soil. Well, first of all, the seed. Jesus identified the seed as the message about the kingdom and the word of God. Now, we know that seeds contain the miracle of life. Man, they appear dead and lifeless when you put them in the ground. But within a short time, the miracle of germination begins. And from that lifeless-looking seed, a living organism emerges. Now, in a similar way, the Word of God is called living and active in Hebrews 4:12. Despite its appearance as just a book, the Bible is no ordinary book. It is the Word of God. It is living. It is active. And just as seeds produce fruit, so the Word of God produces spiritual fruit in the lives of those who receive it. Galatians 5:22 identifies some of the fruit this way: but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. God's Word will, by means of the Spirit, produce that in your life. And yet other fruits are produced by God's word as well, and they're equally as good. Now, just as seeds remain dormant in a seed packet, the word of God must be planted in the human heart. And so the act of sowing or planting requires a sower. How shall they hear? Without a preacher, it says in Romans 10. And that leads us to consider the identity of the sower. The primary reference to the sower, listen, is to Jesus Christ himself. Whenever Jesus spoke to his disciples or to a large audience, he was doing something. He was sowing the word of God. Later, Jesus would continue to speak through his apostles. Hebrews 2 and verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, by Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. And today we who believe are called to be his spokesmen, his sowers. You know, some, like myself, are called to preach the word vocationally. When I go to the New Testament, I have a pretty clear job description. It says, preach the word in season and out of season. That's what I'm to do. My credo is this. A pastor's job is to love the people and preach the word. There it is. Not that complicated. But each of us who know the truth are called to pass it on. To reproduce the faith by sowing the precious seeds of the truth we've learned about Jesus and his power to save. You know, and as we do this, we're to understand that God is the one. God is the one who makes things grow. God is the one who gives the increase. And so our work of sowing is a continuation of the work that Jesus began when he was here. And we partner with him. And by the energy of his Spirit, we continue that work. Well, then you have the soil. And here we find the central point of the parable. The four types of soil represent four conditions of the human heart. And just as seed requires soil that is properly prepared, hearts must be prepared to receive the word of God. And listen, our hearts were designed with a capacity to receive that word. You know, like bacon and eggs, the two are made for each other. And yet the unfortunate reality is that germination and growth doesn't automatically occur when the gospel seed is sown. And for this reason, we read in the scripture reading this morning, James 1:21. It says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. See, once again, James is pointing to the fact that the determining factor is the soil or the condition of the human heart, a heart prepared to receive that word. Now, can you see how this first parable applied to everybody gathered on that Galilean hillside? You know, no matter what their age, their occupation, their status in life, the issue that decides who enters Christ's kingdom and who doesn't is a matter of the heart. Everyone has a heart condition of one sort or another. And this first parable is like a spiritual EKG. You know, it is a lesson that gets down to basics. And God has preserved this parable through the centuries because the same exact lesson is essential for us today. How is it with your heart? Do you have the kind of heart that is required to enter Christ's kingdom? You know, is the word of God profitable to you, or is it wasted? Does it produce change? Does it bring growth? Does it promote fruitfulness in your life? Or is it just, you know, information soon forgotten and lost? Are you eager to hear from God, or is gathering at church just something you think you ought to do? You see, these are some personal questions raised by this first parable. Now, before we examine the four heart conditions, would you notice the grace that is involved in the actions of the sower? I mean, first of all, we see the sower as the initiator. In verse 3, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And so here God is pictured as going to the field, which consistently in the parables represents the world. And what is he doing? He's broadcasting his truth. This divine sower didn't remain in the confines of some nice protected garden or some private hothouse where conditions were ideal. He went to a place where much of the soil was hard-packed, lacking depth, and choked with weeds. In other words, he scattered his seed in the real world, rife with spiritual indifference. You know, in the same way, the Bible says that God sends his rain both on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why? Because God is good all the time. And we also see that the seed of his word was sown freely and liberally, almost wastefully, you know. It landed everywhere, regardless of the condition of the soil that it fell on. God is no respecter of persons. We also see God laboring to produce a harvest. Here we see God at work. God working. His intention is to produce something worthwhile, something fruitful that will reproduce after its kind. And then finally, the parable shows God suffering loss. Only 1/4 of the seed falls on soil that is in the condition necessary to germination, growth, and fruitfulness. Only 1/4. Now listen, if you're saved, if you are a member of Christ's family and Christ's kingdom, it is because the divine sower invaded your heart and mind with his truth. God's truth was delivered to you, and God's Spirit prepared your heart to receive it. That is sovereign grace at work. But sovereign grace is held in balance with human responsibility by the repeated invitation in Scripture to seek the Lord while he may be found. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." So the condition of a heart is the result of two things. It's sovereign grace working with human responsibility. And this parable is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus first uttered it. You know, entrance into his kingdom demands a humble heart. It demands a childlike heart. Matthew 18:2-3 says this, "He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, why would Jesus say, "unless you change," if change wasn't possible? Change is possible. In this regard, change is possible. You know, as we observed not so long ago, I think it was on Mother's Day, children are simple and humble and trusting. And people like this don't argue with God's word. They believe it and they obey it. You know where it starts? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Oh, I don't believe that. There's a scientific explanation that's so much more plausible than that. No. No, there isn't. There really isn't. Evolution is a myth. We're going to consider that in our adult study. It is a myth. It is a fable. It is a lie perpetrated by the adversary of God. And look at how it has infiltrated our society. So it starts right with Genesis 1:1. And it starts with a person who says, "Well, God said it. I believe it. And I believe he did it in 6 literal days." He goes to great lengths to define what a day is. Now you get me started. Yeah. Totally lost my place. So children are simple, children are humble, children are trusting. And how we respond to the gospel determines whether or not we can be saved. Then after God saves us, our ability to grow, our ability to bear fruit is determined by our relation to what? To the Word of God. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly," Paul writes. Now the point of the parable in verse 9 is where Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, be careful how you hear. Now, as we finish, consider the heart conditions illustrated by the 4 types of soil. First of all, there is the hardened heart, corresponding to the hardened soil, verse 19. And this represents the heart of the unsaved person who cannot receive God's truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." He cannot. He's got an AM radio and God's broadcasting FM signals. He can't get them. You know, I had an amazing illustration of this. in the years when my son was at Hillsdale College, he had a girlfriend that he did not marry. But he had a girlfriend, and Beth was a sweet Christian gal, and she was in a literature class, and they were studying the parables. And Beth said, "Pastor Dean, could you help me? I have to write a paper on a certain parable." And so, you know, I helped her, and we looked at the literary device that's called chiasm that existed in this parable. By the way, there's a chiastic structure to the parable we're studying this morning. What's chiasm? Well, it's this amazing literary device that was used by the ancients in the Middle East, where the first verse is parallel to the last verse, the second to the second to the last, the third to the last. But in the middle is the point, It's an amazing structure. And you know, when asked, who did that, the Holy Spirit or Jesus or Matthew, the answer is yes. I think they all were involved. But it's amazing, and it's there. It's there. So there's a literary level to these parables and the study of them. And so I added a little bit to that. But then I shared with her the spiritual meaning of the parable. Well, she turned in the paper, and she included the part about the spiritual meaning. And in red print, the professor said, "Where in the world did you get this idea?" This is a parable that's commonly understood by God's people, and yet this unbelieving professor said, "Where in the world did you get this idea?" See, that's an illustration of the natural man who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Neither can he know them. And so she said, "Thank you for helping me, Pastor Dean. I got a C on the paper." Yeah. Bible preaching, spiritual truth, is like a foreign language to the unsaved. You know, it's like speaking Greek to those who only speak English. They just cannot get it. They cannot understand it. And like the seed that fell on hardened soil, it can't penetrate. It can't take root, so it's wasted. The birds, which represent, again, demonic activity, snatch away seed that lies on the surface, and they refer to Satan and the work of demons. Then the shallow heart in verse 20 and 21. This heart condition is found in those who initially respond to the truth with enthusiasm. Shallow soil represents an emotional response. And this is the California earthquake survivor who tells Billy Graham, "I'm definitely going back to church on Sunday. You know, I'll be there." This is the person all fired up by an inspirational message or the charisma of a visiting evangelist. Yet, in most cases, emotionalism is what? It's just skin deep. The Word of God never really takes root in the heart of this person. And as soon as testing comes, and it surely will, he or she will fall away. Now, testing is good for the child of God, whose life is rooted and grounded in the grace of God. But trials and testing can be devastating to those whose faith is shallow and superficial. Seen this many, many times. Thirdly, there is the crowded heart, verse 22. This third heart condition is found in the person who views Christ and his kingdom as, you know, just another thing among many things that occupy the garden of his heart. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6 and verse 33? He said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." In other words, his kingdom and his righteousness must have first place in our lives. God and his kingdom must be given the absolute first place in who we are. But in the crowded heart, Jesus said, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth can claim the affection and the space the Word of God needs in order to grow. Growth and spiritual fruitfulness are strangled by these other things. The competition is too great, and so the seed is choked, and consequently no fruit is the result. No fruit is produced. Now, as we see in other New Testament passages, spiritual fruitfulness is the proof of spiritual life. I mean, no fruit can mean no life. Jesus said, "By their fruit you will recognize them." And then too, in Hebrews 6:8, it says, but land or soil that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, in the first three heart conditions, the message of the kingdom had little or no effect. The first three soils represent the heart conditions found mainly in those who are unsaved. The crowded soil, however, may represent the heart of either a believer or a backslidden, an unbeliever rather, or a backslidden believer. We just can't know for sure. And that's kind of sad. That's kind of tragic. You know, this guy looks so much like the world that we can't distinguish him as a child of God. But think of it. By the ratio in this parable, 3/4 of men's hearts are unprepared to receive the word of God. Having rejected the light of God or the common grace made evident and available to them, they are in no condition to receive the gospel. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people reject our witness to the saving grace of Christ. Unfortunately, the kingdom offered to everyone is not for everyone, because not everyone will receive the words of the King, Jesus. Now, finally, we come to the good heart. And let me say again that this heart is termed good only in contrast with the other three heart conditions, which were not good. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. And Jeremiah said, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. The good heart is the prepared heart. It's a heart that's humble, a heart that's tender toward God. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul thanked the Lord for the way the believers in Thessalonica had responded to the word of God. Here's what he said. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Do you know why a heart can be humble and tender towards God? First of all, our hearts were created by God with a built-in desire to know Him. Somebody has said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every one of us, a vacuum that only can be filled by God. Now, it's a great mystery to consider how this same God created both Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, John and Judas. But if you believe in Christ today, don't worry about that. Just thank God for the heart He gave you. You were blessed with a built-in desire to want to know Him. But hearts are also conditioned by environment, by the accumulation of life experiences. Many of us were raised in a home where God was reverenced. Our parents showed us the love and the grace of God. They showed us the benefit of trusting Christ. But understand, not everyone has that privilege. Thank God again if you were exposed to people who loved God and sought to be like Him. These factors which affect the condition of our hearts are really blessings from God. They are gifts of His grace. And yet, just as some people inherit heart defects, some are born with a heart inclined toward faith in God, and some are not. And while this is true, the Bible indicates the human will is also involved in determining the kind of heart we have. We see that especially in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, and then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. We're reminded here that we can harden our hearts. And we're reminded, too, that each of us who believe have a responsibility to encourage those around us to not let that happen. But by neglect, we can decide to have a shallow heart where God's heart, God's word can't take root. Or we can allow our hearts to become so crowded with things that God's word has no place to flourish and grow. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying we are the custodians of our hearts. We are the custodians of our hearts.
That's why the Bible says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. To people given the prerogative to decide and to choose, the prophet Jeremiah said this, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Jeremiah said that 600 years before Jesus came. Are you getting the idea that this book has one author and his name is God? You know? Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. And so the question is, how does the kingdom progress? How does the kingdom progress? It progresses as the word of God is preached and as the word of God is believed and received in the hearts of people like you and like me. How is it with your heart? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for the practicality of your word. The intention of the parables is for us to enter in to the story, to enter into the meaning. And so help us to realize that we dare not have a hardened heart toward you. And we dare not allow our hearts to be shallow because you've called us to grow deep in the things of God. We dare not allow our hearts to be crowded with so many things that the Word of God has no place to germinate and grow and bring forth fruit. I pray, Lord, that your people gathered here would desire to have that good heart that is prepared to receive the Word of God, and that we would receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God, that we would allow it to change us, to mold us and make us into the people you want us to be, that it would inspire us and instruct us and correct us and lead us in paths of righteousness for your namesake. Thank you for the power of your word. And may it do its work in each of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.